Amen. If you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at just three verses this morning, 25 through 27. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there's a black pew Bible there somewhere nearby. Ephesians chapter 5 can be found on page 919, and we're going to look at the lower right column there, the small number 25. Ephesians 5, 25, on page 919. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we want you to have a copy of God's Word so that you can know Him, so that you can discover for yourself the love of Christ and what God has done to purchase a people for Himself to deliver us from our sin. And so there's a blue Bible somewhere nearby. If you would take that with you today as our gift from you, that would please us very much to provide that for you if you need a Bible. While you're turning to Ephesians 5, let me begin by asking some questions, starting with, what moves you? What moves you? What gets you going? And I don't mean just what motivates you, but what moves you emotionally, what moves you so much so that even physically you would be moved, that you would feel intensely. Is it action and adventure? I was accused as a young man of being an adrenaline junkie. Certainly enjoyed lots of adventure, lots of action in life. Felt moved by it often. Is it romance? Does romance move you? Seeing someone else's love, hearing about it, reading about it, experiencing it yourself, is that what moves you? Is it ambition? Is ambition what moves you? That when you make progress towards your goals, that's what gives you that deep sense of satisfaction and motivation to keep going and keep striving. Are you moved by the threat of harm? That some bad consequence is going to come your way? And that moves you to action, or moves you to feel deeply, or moves you even to fear? When is a time that you have been moved? Maybe something specific comes to mind. A time where, out of the blue, or maybe you even saw it coming, but you just felt deeply moved. What did that feel like? What does it feel like when you're moved? Is that how you know when you're moved? Because you feel it. It's a deep feeling. Is that what you think of when you think of being moved? Did that moving experience change you? Have you had some moving experiences that didn't lead to anything lasting? Or when you're moved, does that change you? Does that help you grow or mature in some way? I hope to help answer some of this question today. Was it the actual experience that changed you, that moving experience, or was there something else at work there? But before we try to answer that question, I do want to review, because we are in the tail end of a series on the church. And we started with the foundation, the cornerstone being Jesus Christ Himself. And we discussed how the Bible lays out that He is the foundation, and that the church being built on the foundation of Christ, everything must fit to the plan that's been given for the foundation. Because if we start trying to tack things on that aren't part of the plan and it's just hanging off and doesn't fit the foundation, then when trials come, when the fire comes, when the waters rise and the earth shakes, then the things that are not fit to that foundation are going to fall apart or are going to burn up. But if we build on Christ and we build according to His plans, then we have a more sound, solid structure which withstands the trials. We then looked at how we need to be of one heart and one mind. Paul tells the Philippians to complete his joy by being of one heart and one mind, having the same love for Christ, our Savior, God, our Father, and the same love for one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our own body, His body, that we are members of one another. And so we need to have the same love and even the same mind, that we would think the same thoughts, that we would be trained by the same Word of God, that we would think rightly according to His Word, and that God would shape us around the Word. And so this morning, I want to specifically look at God's work through the Word, the centrality of the Word, why it is central to our worship and what Christ does with that. The theme verse for our series is Ephesians 3, 10 through 11, which says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That we are gathered not just for the benefit of each other, but that God has put us on display in the heavenly realms to display his wisdom, his multifaceted wisdom. That in every trial, every situation, every good time, every hard thing, he is displaying his wisdom to the authorities in the heavenly places, saying, see, look at this people. Look at what Jesus is doing in this people. Do you see the wisdom here? Yeah, the world can't see it. Yeah, the enemies of God don't want to see it. But do you see it? Do you see the wisdom of God displayed in the church? The context for our passage this morning in Ephesians, Paul has written this letter to the church at Ephesus, and the first three chapters are primarily theological, primarily instruction about how we understand the gospel and the implications of the gospel, who we are in Christ. It is a beautiful picture, a beautiful way to understand. It is a beautiful theology. I don't know how often you think of theology as beautiful, but Ephesians lays out a beautiful theology. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he gets into the practical application of that gospel to our lives. But even here, even in this practical application, specifically in our passage today of talking about wives and husbands, he can't help but go back to that beautiful theology of Christ and the church and the meaning of marriage being about Christ's love for the church, not about our pleasure, not about our fulfillment and feeling complete. No, it's about Christ and the church, and it always has been, he says. That even from the beginning, even in Genesis, the reason God created marriage was to be an example, what was to be a visual demonstration of Christ's love for the church. So for thousands of years, God used marriage to show what Christ's love for the church is supposed to be like before Christ came. And since Christ has come, for thousands of years, this institution of marriage, Paul says in Ephesians, is primarily about Christ's love for the church. Now, I talk about this with fathers, and it is true of husbands. It's true of us as individuals. We are going to be either compared or contrasted with the Father and with the bridegroom Christ. So as husbands, we are either going to be a good comparison, something that our wives and our children even can look at and see, neighbors, members of the church, can look at and say, that is a small picture, that's a taste of what Christ's love for the church is like. Or we're going to look and say, that's not what it's like. Christ doesn't love the church that way. That's not love. It's going to be one of those two, to varying degrees. But those are the options, husbands. We're either going to be a good picture of Christ loving the church, a growing picture of Christ loving the church, becoming more and more clear. It starts off pretty muddy or pretty blurry, and then over time, as Christ sanctifies us, as we'll look at, it becomes more and more clear. This is Christ's love for the church. Or we're just wallowing in the paint, and we're just keeping it blurry. And it's not a beautiful picture of Christ's love for the church. So, if you have found Ephesians chapter 5, please stand with me to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's word. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. three things that I want to point out today. The works of Christ. The works of Christ. Second will be the purpose of Christ. The purpose of Christ. And then third will be the means of Christ. The means of Christ. What He uses to accomplish His works according to His purpose. So first, let's look at the works that are displayed here in Christ's love for the church. And that is the first thing, the first work. And why do I say it as a work? Is because love is not just an emotion. It wasn't just that Jesus felt fondness for us, and that's the end of His love. No, the love that God has for His people is an action. It is a verb. He loved us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Love is not just an emotional. It's not just something that makes us feel good. It is an action, and Christ perfectly displayed love in action. What love looks like, not just what it feels like, but what it is, what it does, what it accomplishes. And He did it. He did it perfectly. He didn't just flash a smile at you and melt your heart. He didn't just listen to your problems and say, it'll be okay. No, Jesus doesn't love that way. He does comfort us. He does listen to us. He does smile upon us. But that's not all of the love that He has. It is a small part of His love. No, His love accomplished a great work that only He could do. It wasn't just a listening ear that He gave us. No, He gave Himself up, it says, for us, for the church. He gave Himself up for the church. Now, often when we read this, the first thing that comes to mind is Him on the cross, right? Well, we think that Jesus, in order to purchase the church for Himself, because of His great love for the church, He went willingly to the cross. He had the authority to lay down His life and the authority to take it up again, He said. And He did it because of His great love for us and to glorify His Father. And so we think of the cross where Jesus paid for our sin, where He took the wrath that we deserve for being rebels against our holy God. We think of the cross as where He gave Himself up for us. But that's not the only place that He gave Himself up. That is the ultimate, the final place that He gave Himself up. But it started before then. It started when He humbled Himself and took on flesh. That He would be born as a baby in a stall. He set aside the comforts and the glories of heaven to enter into a world racked with sin, a world torn apart by the curse that sin brought. He came into that. He gave Himself up. He set aside His privileges, His rights, His comforts, His glory to come as a baby. And then throughout His life, He didn't pursue His own comfort. He didn't pursue His own benefit. He says very clearly to His disciples, I came to serve, not to be served. He didn't come as the conquering king then. He came as the Lamb who would give His life. And throughout His life, He lived this perfectly sacrificial life. It wasn't just that He sacrificed Himself at the end. No, throughout His life, He constantly laid Himself down. He laid down rest. He laid down food. He laid down comfort. He laid down peace and quiet in order to serve, in order to bless, in order to proclaim that the kingdom had come. He laid it all down. He gave Himself up because of His love. This is the love of Christ. And just a quick aside, husbands, this is not about us today, it's about Him. But as a quick aside, Laying down your life for your wife and your children is not just something you do if you have an opportunity at the end of your life to do some grand gesture to save them. No, the love that we are called to here is that we would daily take up our cross to live a life for others and for God, not ourselves. That we would lay aside our comforts. That if it required, we would lay aside meals. That we would lay aside time for hobbies. That we would lay aside purchasing things for ourselves. That we would take whatever opportunity we have to lay down our lives so that our wives would be built up. That our wives would be blessed. That our wives would walk in faithfulness to God. Because that is what Christ did. You see, he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And so first the work was love and self-sacrifice, and it is for the purpose of sanctifying. Now the interesting thing about this word is the way I've never grown in school. I did not like grammar. I did not like learning how to parse things out. I still don't know how to parse them out well. I have to Google them a lot, just to be honest. But man, it's amazing. It's amazing what you can learn when you actually figure out what the grammar means and not just guess. And just a little side note, study. Study your Bible. It's good for you. It's good for your soul. Helps you understand these things. This word to sanctify here, that he might sanctify the church. The way it is written is it is a certainty. The might there is not maybe, it's not a possibility. The might is just showing purpose, that he might do this. The purpose of laying down his life, the purpose of loving the church and laying down his life for the church is so that purpose he would sanctify. And it is a certainty. This is a past work that's been done. It's not that he might sanctify us in the future. No, it's that he might sanctify the bride by the work that he did on the cross, cleansing and purifying. That work is done. It is complete. It is certain. And it's being applied over time. We see that the work that he is doing now is applying what he's already accomplished. That's why we have such great confidence in the gospel, because it's not a possibility. It is a certainty that is being worked out in time. That it was accomplished on the cross, and it's being applied to us today, day by day. And he did this by cleansing us, removing the filth, removing the stains of our sin. He cleanses us. This is all past tense. It's all certain. This is the work. These are the works that Christ accomplished in his life, death, in his resurrection, sending us, and now interceding for us is a current work, present work. There are two more mentioned here that I didn't read, but look down in verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So Paul is mixing metaphors again here. We're going from marriage to being members of the body and not hating your own body. Because there's not one metaphor that is sufficient to display the love and the work of Christ for the bride, for his body. So there has to be multiple metaphors to help us begin to wrap our minds around Christ's great love for his church, for his bride, his body. But notice there, it says he is nourishing. Right? He does this for the church. This is present, active. He nourishes his body. What does that word mean? Well, he feeds us on his word. But more so, it's to bring up to maturity. To bring up to maturity. The purpose of Christ now and his current work in us and through his word is to nourish us, to bring us to maturity. The word cherish, that he's currently cherishing us. Yes, it is a high valuing of something, but it's not just a valuing, it is an active valuing, and it's more like brooding, like a hen brooding over her eggs, longing for them to hatch, protecting them while they're being warmed and warming them, right? That his love would warm our hearts, that his protection over us, that his care for us would warm us and prepare us to hatch, to mature. Jesus loves his church, his bride, his body, each part, each member. This verse 29 helps us to understand why the gates of hell cannot prevail against his church, because he nourishes and cherishes the church. He is the one who guards and protects. He is the one that uses even the schemes of the enemy for the blessing of his bride, for her good. What we must also remember is, just as we were once not a part of the bride, there are those who are not part of the bride yet. That it was accomplished on the cross, that Jesus died for their sins, just like he died for ours 2,000 years ago on the cross, but it has not been applied to them yet. And so our call is to go and share this love with them, that they would be brought into the bride as well, that the bride would be built up into maturity, into this beautiful bride that Jesus will one day present to himself. Because again, when Paul says that he might, it's not maybe, it's not possibility, it's the purpose. So let's look now at the purpose of Christ. Why did he do these works? Was it just so that we would feel better? Just so that we would be reconciled to God? It's part of it. But this gives us a beautiful, beautiful picture of the work that Jesus' love accomplishes in the church. So look at verse 26 again. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Again, these mites are not just possibilities. This is the purpose. The purpose of Christ in laying down his life in his life and death, and that now the eternal Son of God would continue to have a body. Yes, it's a glorified body, way better than what we have now, but it is still a body that he is in, a human body that he still to this day has in heaven, that he bound himself to us for this purpose, to present to himself. Do you see that? Do you see that he is the one doing the work? He is the one who did the work, and he's doing the work to present this church to himself, because he has set his love on the church. And he's doing it all in order to have a beautiful, blameless bride. Christ will have a beautiful, blameless bride. Let's look at that word splendor for a moment. That he might present the church to himself in splendor. If you look at some of the other translations, that's sometimes helpful to expand your understanding of what it means. Gorgeous, radiant, glorious, majestic. Is that what you think of when you think of the church? No. Often we think of how far from that we are. How far from that the church has fallen. We seem so far away from a gorgeous, majestic, radiant bride. Because of our sin and our sin against each other and the ways that we have neglected to confront sin, the way Matthew 18 tells us to, the way other passages tell us to deal with these things, we've neglected much of that. And so the church, by and large, and in ours at times, has been weak, has not been what this looks like. Does that mean that Christ loves us less or that his work was somehow not effective. No. It is being applied. It is being worked out. And that even the trials and even our humbling failures that save us from the strength that harms, he would use to get to that end. On that day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, this will be completely and finally and fully true of the bride and each member of it. That on that day we will finally and fully experience being radiant, being majestic together as the bride of Christ. It says, without spot or wrinkle. Because remember, we looked at this a couple months back now of heaven and what's going to happen when we're in heaven, when we're clothed and we finally see with our eyes that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That perfect righteousness that he earned by putting himself under the law and living a perfect life according to the law in order to give us his righteousness, when we are finally clothed with that in the way that we can see, it's happened now. We have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but we will see it then, and we will see there is no blemish, there is no wrinkle in the wedding garments that he provides, because it is the righteousness of Christ himself. And so it is sure. That she might be holy and without blemish. Again, not that hopefully she will be, but he's done this in order for her to be holy and blameless. It says, without blemish in this. You can look down at the footnote if you have the ESV. It says, holy or blameless. That without blemish is moral, right? That all of our moral failings will have been dealt with. They're gone. They're cleansed. That on that day we would stand before him as those who have been set apart from common or dishonorable use, from the stains and the wear and tear that come from a life of sin, to be set apart, to be purified, to be sanctified, completely set apart for the service of God. Blameless. The record is gone. There is no more guilt. And even now, what he is doing by nourishing us and cherishing us is moving us toward that. That we would be growing in holiness. That we would be becoming more like Christ. Because you see, at the end, the bride will be like her Savior. That's the promise. Is that God will work in us to will and to work according to his good purposes. And Romans 8:29, which says those who have been called according to his purposes, right? Romans 8:28, we love that verse. But right after that, it says that we've been predestined to be conformed to his image. That the bride, you see an older married couple, even if they don't physically look anything alike when they get married, somehow by the end they look kind of similar. Because they've spent so many years together, so long together, they've loved each other for all these years, and now they sound pretty similar, and they even begin to look kind of similar. Because this one flesh union that they have been in for so long changes them, conforms them to each other. In this picture, we also see the life of the Christian being conformed to the image of his Savior, of the bridegroom. And that one day we will be fully conformed and we will look just like him in holiness, being without blame, without guilt any longer. This is a beautiful picture of the love of God and the work that it accomplishes in us and through us. And so on that day, again, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will be blameless. We will be holy. And we won't just stand as sons and daughters before God. Often when we think about the judgment seat, we think about the son pleading the case to the father, right? And we stand before the judge who is our father. We think of ourselves as son, as family members, right? That somehow the benefit of of standing before a judge and being the family member is applied to us. But it's not just as sons and daughters, as whether we've been obedient as sons and daughters or not. The picture here is that we stand as the bride of the one who died for us, the bride of the one who laid down his life for his bride in order to save her, in order to cleanse her and purify her. And so we stand before him, the faithful husband, the one who laid down his life perfectly. And then the question is, have we been a faithful bride? Or have we been adulterous? Have we been unfaithful to the one who laid down his life for us? Which will we be? If we continue in faith, trusting the Savior, loving the Savior, obeying the Savior, then it shows that he has done this work in us. And it is sure, and it will be brought to completion on that day, fully seen, fully realized, just as he promised to do. So we must trust the promise giver, and we must trust the promise of God. And his promises include means. We must remember that his love is exercised and proven by action, and those actions used means to accomplish his purposes. So let's look at the means of Christ. Verse 26, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, there's a good amount of folks who believe that this is referring to baptism. And you could make a good argument for that. You could use that to argue that the water itself is not what is powerful, because it says washing of water with the word, that it is the act of baptism by faith and being baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because if you remember in Acts, when some folks had been baptized and the apostles asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized in the name of Christ? They said, no, we've just received John's baptism. And so they were baptized again in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? And so you could argue even from here that is part of what matters in baptism. That it's not just the waters that matter, but that we would be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But another part, because this is not the word baptized here, is not used. The washing here is often a ceremonial bathing. And so some have compared it to the bathing that a bride would do on her wedding day, that morning that she would bathe and cleanse herself before the wedding. And that would happen with the word, that through the word. Now, the interesting thing here is you might assume that the word there is logos, but it's not. It's not the word logos or logos, which is often used when talking about God's word, which is often used in talking about Jesus as the word. It's actually the word rhema, which refers specifically to a spoken word or command or instruction. So again, some would argue that means that you speak in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's what makes baptism significant in the way that it should be. I'm not arguing at all that this does not mean that God's word is not what he uses to wash us and cleanse us. It is. I think it's just more specific than his word held out generally and the whole thing. It is the spoken word. It is faith comes by hearing, and hearing the words of Christ, and that he's given us commands and he's given us specific things in his word, the gospel, that we would understand the good news that sinners can be saved by Christ, who laid down his life for them. One of the things that I want to point out today is the centrality of the word. That the word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, as Paul says in Timothy. But each thing that we do in our service is geared toward that. It is an aim, is an attempt to try to to keep the Word being what changes us, the Word being what moves us, the Word being what we build the service around, because it is the spoken Word, it is the Word of God spoken to us that we need. We don't just need an emotional moving experience. We need to be changed. We need to be cleansed by the washing of the water with the Word. And so baptism, we'll start there. Baptism speaks a word, not just to the one being baptized. Baptism speaks a word to everyone who witnesses. That we see the visual aid, the visual representation of one being buried with Christ in his death, being raised with Christ in resurrection, the water cleansing the person from their sin. And so it speaks a word. Again, nothing magical about the water. I know some people have made a big deal, and if this is you, I apologize. But some people have made a big deal about being baptized in the Jordan River. That somehow being baptized in the Jordan River would be a spiritual experience that would have a lasting effect. That being baptized where Jesus was baptized would be the thing. If you've already been baptized, you don't need to be baptized again anywhere. But the other thing I would point out, the water that Jesus got baptized in, that's in the bottom of the ocean somewhere by now. Those molecules aren't coming back there, most likely. So there's nothing about that water that is magical or powerful. No, it is the word that is spoken. It is what baptism means. And it's the name in which you are baptized that matters. That's it. So there's nothing special about the water in this tub versus the river versus your tub at home, but that it is done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as part of the body of Christ. Baptism speaks a word. The Lord's Supper speaks a word. Again, there's nothing magical about bread or juice. It does not change in substance when we bless it. It is still bread and juice, but it is a taste. It is a word to our other senses, not just our ears. It is a word about the body of Christ being broken for our sin, His blood poured out in order for us to be cleansed and renewed. And it points ahead to the wedding feast of the Lamb. It speaks a word to us, which is why we do it, and why we do it every week. Our call to worship is from the Word. That God's Word would call us into His presence to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It speaks a word. The prayers that we pray, we try to base them on God's Word, because it is the Word that is powerful and effective, and it is the Word spoken, even spoken back to God, that changes us. Our songs, we work hard to try to ensure that they are biblically accurate and sound. That what is communicated in that spoken word is not something that would lead anyone astray, but that it would lead us to Christ, that it would point us again to Christ, that it would help us to worship Him. And that as that music plays in our ears again throughout the week, that we would continue to be washed by that word that's been spoken. The scripture reading is the spoken word. The sermons are based on God's word, because it is the word that we need. Our prayer meetings, when we meet to pray, we read a passage before we pray in each section of our prayer time to help guide our prayers, to help shape our minds to His word, that we would pray according to His word, that our minds would be washed and prepared to pray. In our small groups, we spend time discussing the word, not just my thoughts or applications, but we look at the word and consider the word together. Bible studies, whether it's in groups or one-on-one, it is the Word that we go to. Even when we use other books as guides, it needs to point us back to the Word, because it is the Word that washes us, that cleanses us. So corporately, the Word is central. It has to be. This is the chosen means of our Lord to save us, to cleanse us, to nurture us, to cherish us. How do we know that He cherishes us? It's through His Word. Individually, the Word needs to be central in our lives as well. So let me give you a few application points to close. When we gather together, when you're coming come expecting Christ to do His work. He loved you so much, He laid His life down for you, all of it. Why would we come expecting Him not to do what He's said He would do now, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church? Do you come expecting Christ to do His work? Do you pray on Saturday nights that God would move, would work, that Christ would continue the work of building His church today as we gather, and that throughout the week He would shape us and mold us and make us more like Himself, that He would continue His work for His purpose, using His means, that God would protect us from trying to use or trust in any other means besides what He has given us? Do you expect to hear from God through His Word, whether it's from the reading or the preaching or singing? Do you expect to hear from God through His Word? Do you look for Him in His Word, in the narratives and the commands and the Psalms and all of it? Do you look for Him in His Word? Do you look to be moved through the Word? Or do you look to be moved by some experience, some other means? What should move us is not even if I were able to give some powerful oration and moving combination of words. No, you can have a pastor stand up here and just read God's Word and in a monotone voice give you a sense of it. And if you are looking for God, if you are looking to hear from Him in His Word, that can move you. Because the Word shows Christ's love for His people, and it shows His promises. So before you gather, before we gather together, would you please ask God to speak to us through His Word? Feed us on His Word and save souls through His Word being proclaimed. That whether it's guests or our children who have not come to Christ yet, that we would pray each week that this week God might use the Word spoken in the Spirit to apply that to someone's heart, to grant life where there is currently death. Will you pray that way each week with me? And then after we gather, come back to the Word. Discuss the Word. Meditate on the Word. Now, for a long time, I didn't really have a good sense of meditation, and I'm still learning for sure, and certainly still trying to grow in practicing meditation. But I think partly because of the culture and other religions, we avoid using that word or thinking that way very much. But meditation is not clearing the mind. It's setting the mind on God through His Word, making sure that those thoughts that we have, the meditations of our heart, are based on the truth and not on our imagination or speculation. We must keep it tethered to the truth. But I would encourage you to ask God to help you with this, and then to begin to practice meditating on God through His Word, and continuing to do it until you do begin to feel moved, until you do begin to feel a sense of God warming your heart towards Him, that He's giving you a little bit better understanding of who He is, something, right? But not just to try it and move on, but to linger, to wait upon the Lord, and to do so in meditation, and see if God might use that to wash you and warm you and move you by the Spirit through the Word. Some of us likely need to repent of being moved by lesser things and pursuing being moved by lesser things, because we desire that feeling more than we desire knowing Christ. Our priorities have been out of order. We may need to repent of that and ask God to help us to love Christ, to set our affections upon Him, to know and walk with Him, to look to be moved by Him and His love for us, and not our love for other things. Keep studying God's Word so that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we would make use of the means that Christ Himself uses to work in us. Jesus laid down His life to demonstrate a love for us that we struggled to comprehend, and I certainly struggled to communicate well. But this is what Paul says of Christ's love, and may this be true of us. For the love of Christ controls us, or compels us, or constrains us. It is the love of Christ that moves us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Not that maybe we would, but for the purpose that He died, for the purpose that we who live in Him would no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who for our sake died and was raised. May God grant us such saints in our body who no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who gave Himself up in order to sanctify, in order to cleanse, in order to nourish and cherish, and in order to present us to Himself holy and blameless on the day of His return. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are humbled by Your love for us. Oh God, we recognize that we are not worthy of Your love for us. And yet, in Your grace, in Your mercy, in Your perfections, You have set Your love upon us, Your people, that You would not be ashamed to call us sons and daughters, that Christ would not be ashamed to call us brothers, that Christ would not be ashamed to make us His bride. Oh, and that He is faithful to prepare us for that day. Oh God, we ask that You would melt our hearts in this truth, the truth of the love of Christ displayed in His life and death, His resurrection and His work that He continues to this day. Oh God, we ask that You would grow our understanding, that You would give us the strength to comprehend the breadth and the depth and the height of Christ's love for His bride. And oh God, we ask that You would help us to love the bride. God, that we would not disparage the bride, that we would not resent the bride, that we would not hinder the bride. God, that we would love Your people, and that we would seek to build each other up in love, trusting that Christ will accomplish His purposes in us and through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.